stewards of the master's good. So now, because we've had three very rich days of fellowship, of enjoyment in the natural fellowship, but more deeply in spiritual fellowship, discussing things that have to do with the kingdom and the blessings connected with it and the privileges that we have now. And as we have enjoyed these things together by the Lord's arrangement and the self-sacrifice of his people locally, we see that we all get a new impulse to greater faithfulness in our daily walk, in our service to the Lord, in our privilege of doing up the things of the present time in order that we might have a greater privilege of helping and encouraging others along the way. Stewards of the master's goods. The text is 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man become faithful. You see that the apostle here is speaking of mystery, a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, remember that in the old days, a steward was a very responsible position, especially if the master went away anywhere. His honesty, his sincere interest in his master's property and goods, and his ability to, as it were, subject himself and look from the other servant's or associate's standpoint, so as to get out of that servant the greatest service for his master, and likewise keep that servant in an attitude of appreciation and of faithfulness to the master. You know, there's a lot to do with that. And nowadays, people, that is business executives, who want to hire foremen to manage a group of men, look more to not only the knowledge of what is to be done, but the ability to get along with men, and not merely that, but the ability to look from your own viewpoint to their viewpoint, and thus to get out of them the most, the interest, as it were, the enjoyment of their work. You know, if you enjoy your work, if you're interested in it, if you love it, why, you will do it much more effectively and with a larger spirit than otherwise. And so we find that the same is true of the Lord's work here. And he takes us when we have very little ability, very little know-how of service in the master's use. I know when I was first called and felt the invitation of the Lord, that I had very little ability when it came to dealing in public with anybody. I remember on the farm they sent me out to sell some vegetables. Well, I had no ability to sell them. I said, "Would you like some vegetables?" "No." "All right, go to the next one." And so we took them all back home. I found the same healthy back in the golf course work. I didn't like to impose on people. Come out in the door and make this come to the front door and they were busy cleaning the house and doing something else. I felt like an intruder. But you see, the knowledge that we had the truth, something that they would rejoice in if they could only know that it was the thing they wanted. And so we tried to put it in within their vision, as it were, to present it so that they could see they did want. And so the Lord helped us along that line. We got so that after a while we forgot all about self and we just gave the message. And the Lord put words in our mouth and helped us. And as we tried to tell others about the message, it deepened its memory and its faith in our own hearts and minds. You see, it's practice on any line that gives you additional strength and confidence and ability. And so we found that, as in the parable of the talents, you know, the one with each were given a talent, but each one increased, if you remember, that were faithful, and added more talents. And we find that that is really the case. That if you do the best you know how in the truth, and telling it to others and living it, you find that the Lord gives you abilities that you yourself didn't think you had at the first at all. And so we find that it is the case. And the training that we're getting now is just that of being able, under the Lord's guidance, to give God's blessings to those whom He loves. And He wants a highly trained character with not a drop of selfishness left in. And so we want to study this morning, what are the Master's goods? And what is involved in a stewardship of them? We are said to be stewards here of the Master's goods. And notice that they are the Master's goods, not ours. We're dealing with somebody else's property. And as the Lord says, that if ye are not found honest and efficient in giving or using somebody else's property, who shall give you that which is your own? You see there, the usefulness in the future depends on our earnestness in the training that we have now. And I love to look at it, you know, when we first came to the truth, and in fact before we came. I remember in the nominal church we used to sing, O land of rest for thee I sigh, when will the moment come when I can lay my arm abide and dwell in peace at home? And that was the real longing in our hearts. To have peace and not be exposed to temptation. But you know, the truth brought to our attention another view that is greater, grander, stronger. That the Lord's training helps you to overcome the temptations, as we read in our song. That if we follow in His footsteps and we have this faith, we too can gain the victory that He gains. As surely as we overcome and conquered death and sin, so surely those who trust His name may all His triumph win. You see, He's going to be associated with others that have passed through similar tests to His own. And when the Lord gives you what we call a trial, some even call it a temptation. But the Lord doesn't present it that way. That isn't a thought in His mind. Going back in the beginning, when the Lord planted that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, He didn't put it there just to test Adam, find out whether he would obey or not. He didn't put it there as a bothersome idea to Adam. Oh, no. He put it there for the very purpose, by its presence, to tell Adam that he could have the use of it someday if he kept himself under control, so that he would not take it until the Lord gave him permission and directed him to do so. You see, we're not able to handle certain privileges rightly until we've learned self-control and wisdom and the ability to hold ourselves back, even though we do desire something very greatly. And that takes a lot of experience. And so if Adam had looked at that tree and seen how beautiful it was, and then said, there it is. Someday, perhaps, the Lord may give us that. But now we learn the lessons that we have in order that we may be found worthy to be entrusted with those privileges. There was something connected to that tree that had to do with the propagation of the race. And because man was not ready and not able and not worthy, you see what a terrible experience he's gone through on that very life. And we see that all these things, that when the Lord gives us an opportunity or a test, it's a stepping stone. And our lessons are patience and to trust the Lord that the things which are intervening before we get that glory are things that are necessary for us to have, for without them we cannot be entrusted with that glory. You know how it is if you're training in school to be an engineer. or an architect or any of those things, that the people who are responsible for building those things couldn't put you to work without training, while you mess things up and destroy them. Rather, going through that training, you know just what to do, and you know how to do it, and you know why you have to do it. And so we find that the Lord's training is along that line. It tells us by the presence of these various tests that not only are they necessary, but the Lord wants us to get so familiar with His principles of right and truth that the very suggestion of a wrong use would bring a shadow, a feeling that there's something out of harmony there. I'll not choose that. I'll not have anything to do with it. But rather, as the Master said, put behind your back something that you have no interest in, and that you won't consider it for a moment. But those things, you see, by our association with them, comparison with the Lord's way and the Lord's methods, enable us to recognize, as the 130th Psalm says, I want a principle within a jealous, godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. There is an influence that goes up from the presence of evil, that if you are trained in righteousness and the love of the truth, you sense it before it has manifested itself in action. That is more and more conceded to be a truth. We didn't think that it was any difficulty to hide our thoughts and let nobody else know anything about them. But we realize now that the activity of the brain sends out waves that can be detected and very sensitive both meters. And so that there is an influence, you see. Animals can detect it. A dog knows whether you like animals or not. And he doesn't have to live with you at any particular time. Just the smell or influence that goes out from you tells whether you like animals or not. And so we find that there is, as one of our studies brought out, the thought of the fragrance of the knowledge of God. There is such a thing. And we want to be possessed more and more of that influence that goes with those who let the Spirit of the Lord rule in their lives. Now you know that in the general thought of stewardship in the world, that the world expects you to handle material things, and they look for material gains and material prosperity. And we recognize that that's what the Lord intended for them to do, that they shouldn't have the selfishness mixed up with it. But you remember in Ecclesiastes, he tells us there a very significant statement that which we find should give us sympathy for mankind. In the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, is it? Of the third chapter, verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time, also he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. You see, the Lord made mankind fitted for the world and the earthly and material things, and he expects and intends mankind to love them. That's the natural condition of the human race, because God made them and furnished them for mankind's use. But there's one peculiar thing. When we consecrate to the Lord, you remember, we give everything to Him. We hold back nothing. It's a complete consecration to do God's will and to use what we have in the service of the Lord. And we find that when the Lord accepts that consecration, He gives those material things back to us and says, now these are mine. This is my house. This is my money. These are my clothing. This is my automobile. And this is my time. Also, now I'd like to have you use it in harmony with my will, and I'll train you so to use it if you be patient. And so the Lord does give us lessons on how to use our property, our money, our houses, our time, everything, and we learn more and more to find a delight in using them in the Lord's service. There's something that comes back to us from it, that somehow or other more than repays the sacrifice connected with it. the sacrifices, Paul says, in the mountain, not just compared with the things that are in store for us by and by for faithful. But there's one thing about these, that as we use them, they are used up. Not only our property, not only our time, but our very existence, our very bodies and minds. They grow old, we get tired, we get worn out. And these, therefore, are not the master's goods. Paul says that there's a mystery to the kingdom. And there's a peculiarity about these. The more you use them, the more you have. And the more the other has also. They increase the use. It's the misuse or non-use of them that it's created by the burial of the talent in the earth, or the wrapping it up in a napkin, all these indicating that they're not being used. And so we realize that a steward must use his master's goods and use them wisely with the thought of gain for the master. Does the Lord gain anything from us? Oh, yes. We can't tell him anything. No. We can't do anything for him half as good as somebody else can, that the Lord might know. And we can't give him anything that he doesn't possess already. What does the Lord gain? The Apostle tells us in Ephesians 1 that he has an inheritance in the saints. You know, when you have a young man and a woman get together, they're married, and they bring into the world these little ones whom God has arranged for their blessing and enjoyment, that they do gain something, don't they, by that? They not only gain the children, and the Lord's earth is being populated, but their very attempts to teach the right way to those children makes them behave themselves more carefully. For they know that no matter what you say, if the little one sees father smoke, he thinks it's a man's privilege to smoke, and he'll smoke as soon as he dares or can. And so all of the other things, actions speak louder than words. And so it's a wonderful training to bring up these little ones. And they find that the training comes whether we're married or unmarried, because we're dealing not with material things or personages, but rather with things connected with the spirit. So these intangible things are things that increase and grow the more beautiful and the better in every way by their use. And so he tells us that these are the mysteries of God. In Matthew 13, he has a reference there that is worth noting. That's the parable of the kingdom, you know, the 13th of Matthew. And in the 11th verse, he says, he answered and said unto you, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You see, those mysteries are given to us to understand. They are the master's goods. And they are expected not to be stored away and not used, but to be used and talked about, and in every way to let a light shine, realizing that it is a wonderful privilege to have your mind open to the truth. When great, noble minds that are much better in character, more brilliant in mental capacity than you or I, do not have the privilege of understanding or seeing those things, we realize it is an honor to even know the truth, and a greater honor still to be to stay in it year by year and increase in the knowledge of God and in the possession of those qualities in us which he is perfecting. In 1 Timothy 3:9 is another statement. He says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Reading the adjacent verses, he says that in selecting one who should be a elder or servant of the church, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double tongued, not even the wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, but holy the mystery of the faith. These things hid from generations of the past, even though many of those were noble, and in a pure conscience, that is, in a conscience or a mental condition with relation to the Lord that is wholly in favor of doing His will, that isn't holding back anything, or in one of the hymns, there is the statement, Father, forgive the heart that King clings thus closely to the things of time, and bids our soul on soaring wings soar higher to a nobler time. Those are not the exact words of the Bible. You see, the Lord knows that things of nature, its beauty, music, good literature, all these wonderful things that mankind can enjoy, they have an attraction for the human nature that we have, and our consecration to sacrifice those things sometimes makes a real sacrifice of it. And we are sometimes in those cases as if the Lord said to us, do you love me sufficiently to lay aside those things? He says, I laid them aside for you. Do we think of those things? But the Lord had a perfect humanity. And as a perfect human being, He had all the loves, all the desires that go with a perfect human being. But those desires He kept under control of the Lord's will. He came and He said, I came do thy will, O God. And He knew it meant to give up. There were many beautiful women in His day. He could have married, had a lovely home, ruled over many, but He didn't come for that. Neither do we. And so, as the Lord has taught us, these things become more clear to our vision as time goes on. And we hold the truth in a pure conscience. And then in Luke 16, coming back to the gospel. Verses 9 to 12. He says, I say unto you, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye pray, they may receive you into that everlasting habitation. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is also unjust in the much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true witness? So you see, there is not merely a privilege, not merely an honor to have the truth, but there's a responsibility that goes with the truth. The Lord expects, and rightfully so, some return from these things which He has given to us. The true riches. Who shall commit to your trust? Oh, note those words. That the Lord is going by and by to commit, that is, to hand over to you, to your trust, and trusting you with them, riches. Wonderful blessings to give to the ones that He loves, to all His creatures. For the divine nature has no other ability but to give. It receives nothing, but it has everything. And so we have, as stewardship, to exhibit the Master's good before all kinds of customers, whom not knowing who might be selected by our Master to be worthy to possess His treasure. You know how in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle holds up there the jewels of character, like a jewel of wood, exhibiting them to the beholder, and calling his attention to all their glittering and pleasing aspects. First he deals with the negative side, what love is not, then he says what it does do. And with the thought of making you want those jewels. And so we should present the truth, not to show that we know more than the other chap, but rather so as to point out to him something that he would like to have about those. Let it appeal to him. And so in Colossians 2:3, there's a little statement there that helps you. He says about the Lord Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. First place, all of them are there. There isn't anything left that isn't possessed by him. So if we want something and desire it very greatly, all that we want we can find in him. That's what we sing about, I hope we mean it. And then he says that they are treasures, that they are the real values of life on any plane, and that they are hid in our Lord Jesus. Wisdom and knowledge, they're not the same. Knowledge is just an accumulation of facts in your mind. Wisdom is the proper association of those facts, so that you know how to use them, how to apply them out. All these facts that are hid means that they're there, stored up, and the Lord will give them from time to time as he sees that his creatures are ready for them. That's one thing that we learn about the Lord, that he loves us so much, he doesn't want to stumble us with too great knowledge or responsibility to raise pride in our minds. He wants us to keep away from pride. That is the thing that he hates. But he gives us the knowledge and the privilege when we're able to use it so that it will be a blessing not only to ourselves but to others too. And with it goes meekness and teachableness, recognizing that we don't know everything, that we can learn from almost everybody or everything. I remember one old English poem, the shepherd meets the master. And the master's in great trouble because he's had to do certain things with the king that he doesn't know how to do. And the servant says that, he says, hast not heard yet that a fool may teach a wise man wit? So we can. We learn from the things that are often just things of nature or from one another. And we realize that the Master often teaches us through one another. And we realize that when we're telling this message, exhibiting these books of the Master before others, we realize that the Master has a secret agent that is not visible. We cannot know it or describe it under others, but that somehow or other that this Holy Spirit, which is the invisible agent, works upon the minds and hearts so that only a certain mind and condition of heart will be willing to listen to the message of the truth. The others, somehow or other, you can tell it to them, but it sinks in, or rather it doesn't sink in, but like water off a duck's back. They hear the message. As the Lord said, it's not given to them. It would add too much responsibility, more than they can bear. And so we realize that these who have not an ear to hear don't realize the value of these things. We believe someday they will, but that day is not yet. It is a future privilege. And it's a wonderful privilege along this line to realize that you don't have the responsibility for selecting them at all. It's up to you to display the good, to let the public know about them, and let the Lord determine who the buyers are, those who want them. We don't have to worry whether someone accepts it or not, whether he buys or not. Just display the goods and the Lord will have those whom he knows buy them and profit by them. And we realize that some of the world are of a swinish disposition, they're unable to appreciate these good things. Some of mankind have fallen much lower than others. And we realize that the Lord loves them too. He's going to provide a way for them to receive the truth and the blessing of the Lord at that time by. So we do not attempt to describe the truth much when we see there's no ear there. In Amherst once in Nova Scotia in 1910, I remember calling at the house, or rather into the yard of a man. He was working there in his garden, and he rose up as he saw me enter. He said, you get out here. And I said, well, I didn't come to sell anything to you. I came to help you. And he said, I don't care what you came for. If you don't get out, I'll set my dog on you. And there was fire in his eyes and hatred in his mind, and I could see it, so I didn't stop. I saw he was not ready, no matter what he said, he wouldn't be able to receive it. Those things occur very few, but occasionally they do occur at times. And so if we find the one is interested, how glad we are to go into details further. Not too much, but to give them a little more of a glint of the jewels, to show them in another light some of the beauty of them, and yet asking the Lord for guidance even in that also. So we see that there's a wonderful timepiece connected with the Lord's work and with his service, and his right to his servants learn to rightly divide the times and the seasons, to recognize that there's a proper time for telling the truth and a proper manner in which to tell it. Often your earnestness that's expressed in your eyes, your own belief in it, your own depth of faith, sells the volume or the truth more than you can by any amount of words. So many, you see, are in the world just to sell the goods because they want the money. They have to earn a living. Even some ministers are that way. And so we find that the Lord is teaching us many things. He's teaching us to sympathize with mankind, to realize their need, but also that a time is set by the Lord for their instruction, and to be kindly to them. I've learned to look at people as I see them, men and women and boys and girls, that there goes a child that sometime or other will be a glory to the Lord and a blessing to all his fellow creatures. You see that they're God's children, not your own. As the Lord told the Jewish people, he said to those that sacrificed unto Moloch, he says, those were my children whom you slew. All of those things, you see, are things that we're learning, and in connection with this stewardship of the Master's goods, and the manner in which we present them, growing in the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord, in sympathy, in understanding, we find that there is a uniform that the king's household wears. You know, in the old days, the various landlords in the feudal estates used to each have a special livery or uniform with its possessor's coat of arms marked on. And wherever the individual went, it was recognized as being that household's uniform, that master's servant. And so they had, as they called it, a livery of that particular feudal king or lord. And we find that our king, likewise, has a particular uniform for his people to wear. This is illustrated in the third chapter of Zechariah. You remember there in that vision that he had, that he saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. That's permitted, you see. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee. You see, the statement quoted in Jude was a quotation of scripture even there. The Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? You see, that's just what the church is. A brand saved from destruction and put under the Lord's care. And the answer is taken to be saying to those that stood before him, take away the 50 garments from it. It says in the third verse, Joshua was clothed with 50 garments and stood before the angel. And that's what our righteousness is. Isaiah says that all our righteousness is as 50 rags. They're not even garments, you see. They're rags. And that's bad enough. But worse, they're 50 rags. And in the Lord's sight, we can see how detestable, how you might say irritating, anything out of harmony with the Lord is. You know how you feel when you go into a room that's filled with smoke, and how irritating it is to your nostrils, the whole presence makes you want to get out of that. Well, the Lord says that's the way evil is to him. And he says that they're like a smoke in his nostrils that burneth all the day. And so he says, the angel changed took the 50 garments from him and gave him these clean garments. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And we realize that change of raiment is the robe of Christ's righteousness now. But the point is that by embroidering that with the various colors representing features of character, that robe is going to be our own by and by. You remember the statement there in the armor of God, that be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. The indication of that is you get your strength from the right source that is authorized, and use that it becomes your own after a while. He says that the white linen is the righteousness of faith. A quality of character or a summation of qualities that they have practiced so much that they have become the natural atmosphere in which they live. Oh, that we could attain that, but then the Lord says we will. He says in the Cross of Hebrews that all this training, all this chastisement and so forth is that we might be partakers of the holiness of God. And that word partakers is the same one rendered there sheriff or that First Corinthians 11 is about the communion of the body of Christ. There is a fellowship there, you see. And all of that brings in the blessings of this new garment and this new association with the Lord. And let them set a fair mitre upon his head. That went to the Lord, you see, the head. So they did. And the angel of the Lord said unto Joshua, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, you see, the mysteries of God turn over to you, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Here's the Lord telling us a little of what he has to offer. Judge, shall not the church judge the world and even angels, he says. And he says, thou shalt keep my courts, those outer things that surround the Lord and the approaches unto him. And I will give thee places of service, of activity to those that stand before the Lord. You know, Gabriel referred to that. In the occasion of John, of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. As if not every angel had that honor. But here it is offered to those who will be God's mouthpieces, to train themselves. And so we find that this raiment, you see, is characteristic of God's people. He said, so let your light shine, that men may see your good works and glorify your God in the day of their visitation in the kingdom time. They look back and remember these. They do not sink into their minds and hearts now, but they will then. And then another thing, he tells us that features of the clothing, you have them, you know, in the tabernacle shadows, as you study that, what those various blue, scarlet, and all the other gold and silver represented. And we see that in this, there's the statement made by Peter, be clothed with humility, that's part of it. And again, clothed with meekness, an ornament of weakness, that's one of the jewels we can wear. And exhibit it without calling their attention to it, you know, but it nevertheless is evident. And then we have as our hats, our helmets, the hope of salvation, and the breastplate of faith and love. And we have various shoes to wear, that is, special ones, the gospel of peace, the preparation which it gives unto us. And we're girded, we have girdles, and they are embroidered, they are beautiful in colors. For it is a privilege to serve the Lord. And then there's food given of special quality to these servants of God, to these stewards. and they learn that that food has a certain aroma and a certain taste about it that no other food has. And no other food is so nourishing. And so, as Job said, that I have found, he said, thy word more precious than the daily food that he used. More precious. And so you find that those who love the truth will often sit up and miss a meal or miss something else for the sake of studying the truth and learning a little more about it. They lose their sleep, they lose other things because they want to know the truth and to understand it. And often the Lord is almost, you might say, visibly or at least tangibly present there with them in those delightful hours of fellowship and study with the Lord. And then we learn that these stewards and God's people have to learn a new language. They can't speak as they used to in the language that the world has. And is there such a language? Yes, there is. It's mentioned in the 19th chapter of Isaiah, 18th verse. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to Jehovah of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction, or as the margin reads, the city of the sun. Evidently they're going to wait. Makes quite a difference. In that day, that would be the harvest time in which we live, five governments in Christendom, the world, the land of Egypt, shall speak the language of Canaan. That is claimed to be Christian. They do, you know. They're supposed to be Christendom, God's kingdom, kingdom of Christ. And swear by the Lord of hosts. You see, that isn't an idol worship. That's a claim to be the Lord's people. So these are cities in Christendom. Swear, that is, make a covenant, or supposed to have done so, unto the Lord of hosts. But he says, one of them shall be called the city of destruction, or perhaps the city of the sun. Which shall it be? It depends upon what use they make of their position. A city of destruction might be Russia. They once claimed to be Christian, they're not now, they boast of it not. Although the people themselves still claim to be worshippers of the Lord. And with us, you see, we might be a city of hell. I don't know, the way we use the Lord's blessing. And we realize that these are learning this new language by use and practice. You remember Paul's letters to Timothy? He said, let your words be seasoned with salt. Have a preserving influence, a helpful influence. And then he said that, one of them is Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech always be seasoned, always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man.
Time that even love gets tired of not being appreciated, and God withdraws those blessings, and then the adversary steps in, and he's the one that does the mischief. It isn't the Lord. The Lord does good wherever he goes. He is a blessing wherever he is. We find that as we listen to that voice, it does open to our minds not only that there is no such in places eternal torture, but it tells us that God never had such an idea in his head. In Jeremiah, he tells us about the worship of Moloch, to sacrifice their children in the fires of Moloch. And he said that this thing never came into my mind. And yet, Christendom blasphemes their God more than do the blackest of the heathen. As Brother Russell once put it, he said, search among the doctrines of the devil anywhere in the earth, and you'll never find such a detestable and God-dishonoring doctrine as the eternal torment theory among the Protestant people. It is a disgrace and many of their minds and their lips will be very much ashamed and want to go and hide and say that they had nothing to do with it, but they can't do it. The records are there, inescapable. But we find likewise that it opens up to us a clearer view of our Creator. When we were in the scripture, in the various churches, we're told that that's a mystery. You can't understand it. I can't explain it. It's a wonderful thing, amazing, but there's no explanation of it. And when we just had to swallow that because we knew any no better, it just stayed there. It wasn't answered, the longing to know our God better. But when we got to how illogical, how beautiful it seemed, a loving Father, an obedient Son that was willing to lose everything and risk his very existence upon the promises of his Father. And a loving Father, too, that reached beyond that Son, that was filling the universe with glorious beings of a spirit nature, and extended that work to animate, that is, to material beings that are likewise in his image and likeness. A wonder and delight even to the angels, for it says of God then in the 38th chapter of Job that the sons of God sang there together, the morning stars, and all the angels of God shouted for joy. Not merely that they were happy, they were glad, but it exhilarated them. It made them feel that to keep quiet was impossible. They had to shout for joy. And we see that must have been a wonderful revelation of the power of God. And as we learn that mankind was created perfect, some picture it rose in our minds of the most symmetrical, beautiful countenance and form that we'd ever seen was yet far short of the beauty of God's creation in Eden. And then we learned of how the love of our God so delighted in making his creatures happy that he gave them everything that could appeal or satisfy the interest of all those senses, filled the Garden of Eden with them, made the ground to bring forth every tree that was good to the sight, or good for food, and the Lord delighted in doing such things. But man couldn't appreciate it. And we learn, too, that the angels were learning about their Creator by this permission of evil, that they were to learn about the Heavenly Father through the Church, the New Testament tells us. That the Church will reveal even to the angels of God, those superior, glorious beings, more of God's character than they ever knew before. Surely it will be a circle of crown jewels that will sparkle and shed forth a reflected light of their great Creator. And we further realize that this character of God unfolded until he had provided such things for all his creatures as would enable them to exercise to the fullest extent of the ability of all their faculties to delight in God's creation and God's character and his message from time to time. Those were some of the signs, some of the doors that are open to us. And we learned about the music of God as laid out in the Psalms and in others of the parts of the Bible, wherein the souls of men were so energized that they could hardly speak it in the most beautiful words that they can think of. And they put it for our use and enjoyment. And some of the best music is written to the Psalms. The Messiah, for instance, is very largely just a quotation of the prophecies and the Psalms about the Old and New Testament. It records them. And we find that men like Handel and Bach all were more or less imbued with the love of God. And they wrote beautiful, wonderful, sometimes difficult music. An expression of their joy and happiness in the Lord and from parts of his word. And we find that, as he said, that this is just as we realize things opening now, just a foretaste, only a beginning For he tells us that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of men. That is, no one has ever imagined the things that God has in store for those who love him. And further, as Jesus told the disciples, that he had many things to reveal unto them, but they could not bear them now. They weren't able to receive them till they received the Spirit, which came at Pentecost. And likewise they found that they could receive more and understand more as their lives were brought in harmony with the Holy Spirit. The apostles found it so, Peter particularly, and others of them. And we find it so as we study the Word of God. And we find therein inexpressible beauty and depth of expressions. Now, Solomon, in his wisdom, superhuman wisdom, such as no other men had, we see that even he meditated and thought, as he expresses there in the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. He says that moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, that is, continually taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and he sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, suitable words to express those wonderful proverbs and expressions of knowledge and truth that he has recorded. And in the margin, you'll notice that the text says the Hebrew thought is words of delight. Words of delight. In other words, words that would send a thrill through your mind and heart as you saw the depth and the meaning. And he says in the 11th verse, the words of the wise are like goads, G-O-A-D-S, that is ox goads, things to urge you on, to prompt you to greater efforts, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, that is, by the Lord's messengers and the elders of the classes, the masters of assemblies. And he says that are given from one shepherd, from the Lord, and through his Son. And we find they are goads, and they are words that encourage and as make his people exert themselves, in fact, to lay down their lives, because they have found the truth worthy of the best efforts that they could give forth. And we find that this truth is open to us, not only the Lord's character in such beauty and his plan for his creatures, but it tells us that everything in that plan is set out in order, that God is a God of order, and that the ages have begun gradually unfolding that plan and purpose until we have reached the beginning of one of the ages of delight, the millennial age, the age when the beauty of the Lord will be unfolded to every willing mind that's willing to look and willing to listen. And the prophet Isaiah tells us that in that day none will be willing to listen. In Isaiah 25, he says that the men will say, lo, this is the God that we want. He we have waited for him. These other gods and descriptions that we've had given us in the past, they couldn't satisfy. Somehow or other, they just left a void, an aching void sometimes in our minds. But now, this is the God that satisfies. This is the one for whom we have waited. And he says, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Yes, the world will be converted, and all the willing and obedient of mankind will see the beauty and delight of the Lord. But earlier in the message of Isaiah, in the 29th chapter, he says, in that day, and this is the 18th verse, in that day, the glorious day when Christ shall be called it his day, shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And the 24th verse, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. You see, those who couldn't see straight, who even blasphemed the Lord, they too shall learn to love the Lord. The 68th Psalm gives us some good thoughts about that, and the passage of part there tells us of the blessings that the conqueror would bring with him, the gifts that he would have. He says in the 18th verse, Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from men, and note this latter part, which is not quoted so often. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. See, the Lord has gifts for even those who don't want him, who refuse him, who even blaspheme his name and act as though they hated him. But the grace of God and the love of God is so rich that he knows that when things are made clear to them, the Lord God can dwell among them too. That's the apostle in Romans 2 says that some do not recognize the fact that it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. The goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It was not the great majesty of the Most High. It was not the fact that he was able to do this, or that he was the wonderful creator of all, but that God was gentle in all that might and power, in its use and application. As Samuel said and recorded again in the Psalm, Thy gentleness has made me great. The meditation on God's power, and yet how gentle and careful and loving he is with those whom he has as children, that indeed does raise up our minds and hearts, ennobles them, and makes us great also. We become more copies of the sons of God, of God's own nature. And so, you see, his goodness is such that it involves even those who at the present are blinded by the adversary and even crucified his son. As Peter told the multitude, he said, I wot that through ignorance he did it, brethren, as did also your ruler. And God might justly have been angered at them and put them out of his sight and destroyed them, but no, the love of God saw good in them also, and was going to bring them, and many of those who yelled, crucify him, accepted him as their Redeemer and were baptized on the day of Pentecost. See, the hours and messages of the Almighty, the words of God, had been sent out with force by Peter from the bowl of the Word of God, and they had entered into the hearts of these who had misunderstood him. And it says they were pricked in their heart, yes, that arrow entered into their heart. into their minds and affections. And they said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter told them. And they gave their hearts and minds to the Lord. We are told many of these beautiful expressions in the Word of God. I remember one particularly that opens our minds and hearts to the grandeur of God, our Creator. One who makes us realize not only the wonderful majesty, power, greatness of God. It's in the fourth chapter of Revelation, the one that tells us about our Creator. The fifth tells us about the Lamb. But he says that he that sat upon the throne, all reading of the previous verse, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on that throne, and he that sat thereon was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. In that one verse, there is a wonderful expression of the beauty and loveliness of our Creator, described in the manner of jewels. The jasper...